Two or three Sundays ago now, I think it was, I issued you this book, Speaking for Themselves, by Winston and Clementine Churchill. It's a collection of their letters to each other when they were many miles away. Perhaps haven't seen each other for weeks or even months. Their letters and messages of love. Well, I think I said to you at the time that that's what I believe this letter of Malachi is, although it can come across quite harsh. I think if we look behind the text, we can see God's heart in it. This letter was written through Malachi 400 years before John the Baptist would come. And there were going to be 400 years of silence. And when I thought about that, I thought, yeah, that's 400 years, perhaps of silence of a father going away from his children, but wanting to leave something that would help them over that distance, over that time away from him. Very much like Winston and Clementine writing to each other. And that's where we started from, where we finished. We thought about some of the things that God had said to the people that they came back against him with. How have you done this? He told them right at the start of Malachi, I have loved you. And they have turned and said, but how have you loved us? And that's the whole emphasis through this whole book, is how God shows his love to his people, but how they respond to that love. This part of the journey Steve read this morning, especially that first part about marriage, has been the hardest probably for me to go through in my head. Spent a lot of time over it because I want to find God's heart in this, but in some parts of it can come across almost quite harsh. But bear with me in this, and I hope that you will see, as I have, I believe, God's heart in it. I think we'd all have to agree that marriage has changed, certainly since Malachi wrote these words, or perhaps even have they? Perhaps it's what God wants to deal with them and us now. Does not seem to be the reverence in marriage, perhaps there once was, or even was then. One of the most remembered phrases of the 21st century are those of Princess Diana. There are three of us in this marriage. Seemingly, perhaps that may have even been true. But strangely enough, that's exactly what God intended for us. Arguably for every marriage, but certainly for his chosen people. Bride, groom, and God at the center. A three-strand cord that is not easily broken. A covenant, that word came up in that reading, a covenant relationship between each participant. In most marriages, two witnesses are required. If they don't turn up, the marriage cannot go ahead. And that's certainly true in most Western countries. But God is saying in that reading that Steve brought to us and asked you to read yourselves, I hope you've managed to. He is a third witness himself. Wow. He is a third witness himself. God's presence blessing the union with bride and groom, living a life within that holy blessing. What's God get out of it? The joy of guiding two of his children in their lives together and blessing them with godly offspring. We read that chapter 2, verse 15. But sadly, marriage does not mean the same to everyone today, perhaps even then, as I said earlier. Jackie knows this story. So I'm not saying anything she doesn't know already, but when we sat with the minister who would eventually marry us, and he went through the wedding ceremony, he came to the bit, death do us part. And he said to us, I don't believe that's natural death. I believe that could be death of love between the two, which might cause you to divorce. And there I was. Jackie didn't see me. I kind of ran my hands go think, great, if this doesn't work out, I've gotten out. He's given it to me just now. Not the greatest way to think before you're even married. Because marriage is about relationship. We so, see so many reality TV shows now. Perhaps it started back in the 80s with Blind Date. Blind Date was still black. Many of you who are young enough or old enough will remember those. But come out more to that, we've had TOWIE, The Only Way Is Essex. Love Island, still on now. And another one I've found I've never seen on television yet. I think it came from Australia. It's come over here now. It's called Marriage at First Sight. I looked it up on the internet to see what it was, because I've never seen it, thankfully. And I read up about this from their own website, from the production company's website. And it says these words. I have to read them to you. The premise of Married at First Sight is the matching of complete strangers to each other by a group of relationship experts and have them meet on their wedding day. Have them meet on their wedding day. Couples meet for the first time at the altar before spending their wedding night in a hotel and then embarking on a honeymoon. Upon return, they live together for a period of time and each week decide whether they will continue their relationship at a commitment ceremony where they can choose to either stay or leave. The experts encourage contestants to fully immerse themselves within all stages of the experiment. Experiment? Which focuses on relationship building and companionship. I'm not kidding. This is a real program. Is this really what covenantal relationship has been reduced to for TV? Needless to say, many couples have split and are now engaging, and I put that word in myself on purpose, are now engaging in divorce. Sadly, many marriages do, however, fail. Many have lived through the pain and the stress of divorce, either firsthand or seeing the effects within family and loved ones. We've seen that in our own family ourselves. And I do not wish or intend to add to that pain. However, we cannot ignore scripture that deals directly with it, even more especially when it's God directly speaking. But we do, however, have to realize we live in a new dispensation of the New Testament. Remember, we live under grace and not under the law as the hearers of this originally heard it. Sadly, it seems necessary. Divorce is the subject God wants to tackle in this part of Malachi in verse 10 to 16. God deals with why he's so much, I use the word against, divorce, and come back to that a little later, that word. I believe that it is primarily because it symbolizes Israel's unfaithfulness to him, but his faithfulness to them. I believe it is central to his attitude to divorce. And although we look from Malachi, I want us just to think for a minute about the book of Hosea and his wife. And I'm going to ask Steve if he will just play a short video for us that tells that story, perhaps far better than I could.
The story of Hosea and Gomer is a powerful tale of love, redemption, and faithfulness found in the Old Testament book of Hosea. God called the prophet Hosea to marry Gomer, a woman known for her unfaithfulness. This unusual command had a purpose. Their relationship would symbolize God's unwavering love for Israel, even though the nation had repeatedly turned away from him to follow other gods. Hosea's marriage to Gomer began with hope, but her infidelity brought sorrow. She left him and pursued other relationships, embodying Israel's betrayal of God. Despite her unfaithfulness, Hosea was instructed by God to go after her, buy her back, and love her once more. Hosea's actions illustrated God's compassion and mercy toward his people, emphasizing that his love is not based on Israel's faithfulness, but on his own character. When Gomer found herself abandoned and in a state of destitution, Hosea found her, paid her debts, and brought her home. This act of grace showed that, Although there are consequences for unfaithfulness, God's love offers a path to redemption. Through Hosea's relationship with Gomer, God demonstrated that, just as Hosea forgave and restored Gomer, he was willing to forgive and restore Israel if they returned to him. The story of Hosea and Gomer is both heartbreaking and hopeful, illustrating that true love endures, forgives, and redeems. It serves as a reminder of the relentless nature of God's love for humanity, a love that endures despite betrayal and reaches out to bring people back into a loving relationship with Him. This narrative speaks to anyone who feels undeserving of love, revealing that grace can restore even the most broken relationships.
Thanks, Steve. I believe that story, whether you've read it or not before, you've heard it now. I believe that story is what underpins everything that comes through Malachi, and especially in this part about the marriage. Steve got very excited, quite rightly, and I get excited about the detail that is in the Bible. And I looked up the names of Gomer. And Gomer means to bring to an end, to complete something or to finish it. And this very human Gomer is to bring to an end a life that was not good for her, and to bring her into a life with someone who would truly love her and would care for her. Hosea means God has brought salvation. Even Beery, we didn't know, I don't think we heard that name in the video, but that was Hosea's father. And it means my well or fountain. All who are thirsty. God brings salvation as a wellspring for all who are thirsty. To move on a little bit further, many Bible translations include the words that read, I hate divorce in Malachi 2 verse 16. But the NIV and several others do not. I don't know what version you read, but I have the NIV, and I think that Steve took it from the NIV. The Hebrew word can also mean a passive response. That word hatred can mean a passive response of one who is aggrieved. And I believe that is as God is. And the word hate has connotations of unforgiveness and unpardonable sin. There is only one unforgivable or unpardonable sin in the Bible, and that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In denial of his work or his very existence. Divorce is not it. Divorce is not it. If God hates divorce, it's because of the pain and distress divorce naturally brings. But that's not his heart for us. Divorce, even for adultery, is not commanded, but it's permissible, but only as a concession. God would love to see forgiveness, and we'll come again to that soon. It's a concession to man's, and that's when I say man's, that's both genders, man and woman. Hardened hearts. A law given by Job, by Moses, and clarified by Jesus. The words of Jesus seem to be quite clear in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Says this, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. The word victim in some other translations causes her to be an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Remember the story. I'm sure you will. The woman caught in adultery, dragged out before the crowd, all banned for her blood. Jesus steps in. He writes in the sand. And he says to them, those who are without sin, those who think they're so high and mighty, let them cast the first stone. What happens? It's actually the elderly men that start to walk away quicker and disappear. To back into the background. Jesus says to her, where are those that condemned you then? There's no one here now, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. Many words are on this subject, especially on the subject of adultery and divorce, etc., are evocative words. Sin, immorality, commits. They cause us to have deep emotions of all kinds. But as with that woman caught, see, another evocative word, caught, found no condemnation. God's word says, there is therefore no condemnation. Now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. In Matthew 18, verse 21, Peter comes to Jesus and asks him this question. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 70, but sorry, yeah, 77 times. Made me think, how can he, Jesus, forgive less than he is commanded? Seven is in the Bible is a picture of perfection or of completeness. Perfect and complete forgiveness as Jesus has given us. Some people say it's seven times 70. I worked out my math is not great. If I got this wrong, I hope I have 490 times. And that's for each person. I hope you're keeping count. But this is the backdrop to what God is saying in Malachi. This is his heart, a heart that is hurting. As we saw in the Hosea and Gomer story, the unforgivable sin is often born that we cannot forget nor forgive, which makes unfaithfulness in marriage unforgivable. There's actually our broken attitude to it, our very own brokenness. Arguably, divorce has become perhaps all too easy nowadays. Often it's irreconcilable differences stated for that. I'm not too sure exactly what they are, but what that might mean. Perhaps it's because somebody squeezes the toothpaste from the wrong end. I don't know, or perhaps they just realize they have actually made a mistake in their marriage and need to get out of it. Perhaps the fact that somebody never washes up or doesn't even know how to load the dishwasher properly. Suddenly you realize one day that the person you have laid next to for however many years has grown suddenly grown horns and their eyes glow red in the dark. A joke. But it's certainly not to make light of the emotions involved. So we've experienced it ourselves. There are, of course, reasons for separation from a married partner, abuse of many kinds, and they can take many forms. But none are listed as such as reasons for divorce, only adultery. But as said, even that was only given because of man's hardened hearts. It's interesting that often in Malachi, it's the man that seems to need to take the responsibility, the divorce. Though obviously nowadays, much of it is two-way traffic. In Malachi, it's also said he does violence to the one he should protect. It was tradition in Jewish marriages that during the marriage, the groom would put his cloak or his tallit, which is a prayer shawl, around the bride. And that was to show that protection he'd put around her and that unity of spirit that they should have. Perhaps we see that, and I know some of you have been looking at the story of Ruth in the Bible recently, but the story of Ruth and Boaz, where she is encouraged to go to the threshing floor where Boaz would be asleep. Lay down at his feet as he pulled his cloak or his garment over her, showing her acceptance of his protection as kinsman redeemer. Another whole new sermon in there, kinsman redeemer. The same protection that God offers through his son Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. The hardest bit, I think, was thinking about remarriage, which Jesus mentioned in our reading from the Sermon on the Mount. That was a difficult one. And I just come to the conclusion that for both genders, God knows our need for love, companionship, and intimacy. And I'm sure he hopes that that will be our desire to have that with him. Love, companionship, intimacy. Also knowing our need as human beings, that human desire leading us not always on the path that he would prefer for us. But we leave that a lot aside for 1 minute. We talk about injustice, and I put down here injustice or man, because we all become unjust and treat people unjustly at some point in time. God tackles that next. Israel, and especially the priesthood, were treating God unjustly by offering second or even third rate worship. We thought about that those 2 or 3 weeks ago. It hurts God to be treated that way. He's worthy of so much more than they were willing to offer. Sadly, we can't divorce injustice from marriage and the injustice that God sees in his people. The two roll into one greatly. In the all of these three issues do. God sees in his people, the two roll into one. If they were so willing to treat the one they should love and protect so glibly, was it such a stretch they may be just as unjust in their dealings with others, especially with God? But perhaps the Ten Commandments. Whoa, that's going back a bit, isn't it? Ten Commandments give us the answers to some of those issues about injustice. And how they were treating God unjustly. Steve preached about this quite some time ago, I think, about the Ten Commandments. And we need to realise that the first five of them are toward God and the last five toward man. Just go through them quickly. You shall have no other gods before me. I wonder what things, as God was speaking through Malachi, that the people he was speaking to were prioritizing over him, over God himself. You shall make no idols. And I wonder what things we prioritize over him as well. You shall make no idols. Could be a building, however grand or simple it might be. Remember the disciples walking past the temple one day and bringing Jesus' notice to it, saying how grand it was, him saying, well, I can bring it down. Talking about his body then, also the building itself, I can bring it down. 3 days, but rebuild it. We don't know what God looks like. So any idol or image will fall far short of the truth of who he is. Remember, idols are idol. Idols are idol. They can't hear, they can't speak, they can't move, they can't talk, they can't do anything. So why bother with them? You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. His name is to be held in utter reverence. We see it reduced to text language, OMG. Slang, even the most innocuous as such. Forgive me, Lord, for saying this, but one of the things, because my dad was a Londoner, bred, moved down to Colchester, he would say this several times, God blimey. It's actually saying God blimey. Why would we say such a thing? But we do. We take the Lord's name in vain so easily, even more so perhaps nowadays than at any time. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Unique and pure and ordained by God. But Jesus also clarified that it's the Sabbath for man and not man for the Sabbath. It's the Father's good and special gift to man that he might have at least one day in a week to come aside and to worship God and to rest within it. Not slavishly, we are released from that, but willingly to accept that good gift that God has given us. Honour your father and your mother. In that reading that Steve brought and asked you to read, it talks about holy offspring. What better model could a parent have than the Father himself? Or Jesus, the good shepherd? We sung that earlier, didn't we? But Jesus being the good shepherd. What better model could we have than Father and Son? And then toward man, you shall not murder. It's only for God to take away a life. Jesus gave up his spirit on the cross. He only had that authority. You shall not commit adultery. We've dealt with that already. It's an act of the mind first, as well as the body. The New Testament tells us to be renewed in your mind. You shall not steal. You got a few pieces of paper from work. Lied to the boss about a day off that you didn't ask for. You took without permission. That's not much, is it? And if I'm honest, I've taken one or two odd little bits from work many years ago when I was there. I reconciled it in my mind. What does that lead to? The stealing gets easier. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That mind again. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. The last one, shall not covet. I want what you've got, but I'm not satisfied with what I have. Christians, in our own lives, we become dissatisfied in what God has given them. Your gifting might be that. It might be your status within the church or within some group that you are in. Others who seem to be more blessed than you are. It's dangerous to compare yourself with others. It's far better, isn't it, to be content? Injustice to God and injustice to man. The Ten Commandments are not out of date. We just need to see them in the light of the New Testament and of Jesus. We talked about marriage. We talked about man and injustice. Then we move on to money. And specifically tithing. I'm glad to hear I'm not going to spend too much time on this. Steve last week reminded us of the institution of tithing. He emphasized last week, we are children of Abraham. Hebrews 7 picks this up. For this Melchizedek, the gentleman that came out to receive from Abraham, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name. And it's interesting this, when we talk about the detail of the Bible, it's one of the few, if not the only one, when we're given a deconstruction, if you like, of a name. He's first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is King of Salem, that is King of Peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Melchizedek, I would suggest, is certainly a picture of Jesus the Christ yet to come, the perfect high priest. just as God through Malachi wrote to the people left in Israel, especially the priests making such a hash of worship, warning them in love, despite their remonstrations against him, that he loves them and he wants them to know that love. Even if he is going to be quiet, what seemed like an age, seemed like an eternity to them, 400 years of silence. Through the scriptures, they have enough to keep them going, if only they will follow. Such as the letter to the Hebrews, Jewish Christians going through some horrendously challenging times, emphasizing that Jesus is so far superior to those priests spoken of in Malachi, one who will never lead us into giving less to our Father than he rightly deserves. Perfect high priest. I believe that the letter to the Hebrews links those over those 400 years plus. What God is saying to Israel through Malachi into the New Testament as Christians, it links the two together. This may be in money, tithing, but in all our areas of life and service to the Lord, why would we not want to, as a thank you to the Lord, give what he is due? 2 Corinthians 9 says that these words, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I looked at that word cheerful. It's the Greek word which means hilaros. That means without grudging, with a gracious attitude. And I would add to that, with thanksgiving. Not the health and wealth preaching and teaching we often hear about, but an inward recognition of his love and supply to our daily needs. We've just read, not reluctantly, nor under compulsion. Jesus gave this warning to correct the attitude of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, your mint, your dill, your cumin. You've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Still important, but practice the latter more. Jesus replied, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? God said, honor your father and mother. And anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. That's harsh, isn't it? But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honour their father or mother with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And he calls them hypocrites. And he says, Isaiah was right. That would have hit to the heart, wouldn't it? Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. So it's good to give to whatever church you belong to. But as you give according to your own heart and that you feel the Lord is leading you, there may be other causes that the Lord is making you aware of. He's talking about the mother and father there. There may be others. The most important of all this, not just in tithing, but in marriages, in justice, who you are a man, woman, and godly offerings. Where's your heart? Let's pray.